Great delight to be here with you this morning. Thank you for coming after a hot and sticky night in our house. The smoke alarm decided that it was a good night to go off three times between 2 and 4 in the morning. Needless to say, it nearly suffered the discipline of a hammer. Let's pray together as we turn to this part of Scripture. Loving Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for the wisdom of your ways. We ask, Father, that now as we turn to reflect on that, particularly in the way that you have made this world and ordered all things, we ask that you would go before us and teach us your ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hopefully you've got an access to an outline in perhaps on your device or something like that. That will probably help you. Otherwise, there are some slides which are a little less detailed. When it comes to reflecting on the Bible's teaching regarding the complementarity of the sexes, our tendency is often to focus in on those practical questions regarding what we can and cannot do as Christian women and men, whether as wives and husbands in a marriage. So what does headship look like in practice, or what does submission look like in practice, or whether as public citizens should women seek careers outside the home or exercise leadership in a public context, or whether particularly in the context of the church, can women exercise pastoral leadership over men, or can women preach or lead Bible studies in a mixed congregational setting, or how do we model complementarity in the context of our communal life as God's people, and so on. And as a result, we can become preoccupied with those few specific biblical injunctions, almost all of them from the writings of Paul, perhaps also from Peter as well, which provoke these questions. So what does Paul mean when he calls wives to submit to husbands in everything in Ephesians 5? And what is that to look like in my marriage? What does it mean for a man to lay down his life for a wife, for his wife? What does it mean for a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man? What does it mean for a woman to learn in quietness and submission? And how does all of this square with and differ from what Paul calls prophecy in 1 Corinthians, which he seemingly permits women to do? And so the discussion inevitably gets tangled up in the thickets of exegetical and semantic issues over the loaded terms in these injunctions and how they might approximate to our contemporary context and our practice. Now, there's something obviously commendable about this way of approaching the Bible's teaching. Above all, it's driven by a sense that the ancient text continues to be authoritative for us as Christians today, and that its injunctions are therefore intimately relevant to our daily life and practice. But I think there are also a couple of problems with this way of approaching things. The most basic and perhaps less sinister one is the tendency to zero in on a few isolated injunctions that are called forth to do the lion's share of the heavy lifting on this topic at the expense of the Bible's teaching as a whole. A preoccupation with a few texts is not necessarily a bad thing in itself. Everything in Scripture is for our instruction, and we instinctively and not unreasonably discern the relevance of certain texts for any given issue over another. But to do so at the expense of situating those particular instructions in the broader biblical context can result in two unfortunate outcomes. First, a discussion which tends to be oriented towards what women can and can't do over and against what men can do. And then secondly, I think a failure to grasp the true beauty and proper proportions of the divine wisdom that informs these instructions. So, for instance, I remember in the public debate about same-sex marriage a few years ago, I remember being amazed at the number of people in my own church who could say, I know what the Bible teaches on homosexuality, but I have no idea why that teaching is right, other than God simply says it is. To say I should believe something to be true simply because God says so is a start, I suppose. But I think God gives us so much more to go on in the Bible than a bunch of seemingly arbitrary rules. He reveals to us the wisdom of these teachings, their proportion, their relationship to his character and to everything he is doing in the world, to our identity as his creatures, to Christ, and to the future that he has prepared in him. And without a grasp of those realities, our opposition to, say, something like same-sex marriage in a culture which is so defiantly moving in another direction is likely to buckle beneath itself, as you know, has been the experience for many Christians. And I think the same is true when it comes to the Bible's teaching on the complementarity of the sexes. A failure to appreciate the fuller biblical wisdom and proportion of this teaching makes us much more vulnerable to buckling beneath a culture that chides us for what sure sounds like a lot like all we're really interested in doing is placing a whole lot of meaningless and arbitrary and oppressive restrictions on women. But focusing on a few isolated injunctions to men and women, wives and husbands and so on, is, as I say, perhaps the less sinister of two problems with allowing our own practical questions, as it were, to govern the way that we approach the Bible's teaching on gender complementarity. The more sinister risk, I think, is that we overlook the fact, the way in which the Bible as a whole first describes and interprets the reality of our lives before we interpret and apply any given bit of it to our daily experience. See, before we do anything with the Bible's teaching, it has, in a sense, already done something and described something that is true about ourselves, quite apart from whatever it is that we do or don't do with its teaching. See, the Bible's not some quarry of ancient, inert instructions that we somehow have to sort of dig up and refine and translate into our own contexts. No, it's the living and active Word of God, capable of speaking directly and authoritatively into any context and every context. And therefore, before we bring our own practical questions to the injunctions of Scripture, you know, how does Ephesians 5:24 apply in my marriage? What does 1 Timothy 2:12 mean for preaching in my local church? The Bible is actually calling us to be attentive to the way those injunctions and any given instruction on any given matter are situated in its own description and interpretation of our own lives. It's not that our own practical concerns, whatever we think we should or shouldn't do with the teaching of Scripture, are irrelevant or unimportant. It's just that before we do anything with Scripture, it first describes what is, regardless of whatever it is that we think we should be doing. And it calls us first to be attentive to what is before it shows any interest in answering our own questions about what we should or shouldn't do. And we can't actually evade that call because our lives already attest to the reality that the Bible describes. We are born, we live, we do this, that, and the other, and then we die. That is simply the outworking of the reality that the Bible has already defined. In the Bible's terms, we are in Adam, who was born, who lived, who did this, that, and the other, and then who died. Because in the Bible's description of what it means to be a human being, when all is said and done, before there is Bob or Jane, before there is a husband or wife, before there is this man or that woman, or indeed any other label that we choose to describe ourselves, there is only Adam. And to the extent that we are born, we live, we do this, that, or the other, and we die, we are, in the Bible's description of the way things are, we are living the reality, living out the reality of being in him. And so as the church has heeded the call to attend to that Adamic description of our identity as human beings, it has not unsurprisingly been especially drawn to the opening pages of the Bible, where in the first three chapters of Genesis, life was given to Adam by God, a life that eventually gave way to death. But of course, the story of Adam is not the sum total of the Bible's description of what it means to be a human being, because apart from Adam, it tells us of another. Aside from Adam, there is Christ. And if the story of Adam is one of life giving way to death, the story it tells of Christ is the exact reverse. It is one of death giving way to life. That's not to say that the human story summed up in Christ is simply a reversal of the story summed up in Adam. No, the relationship is more complex than that. It is a reversal, but it's a reversal that at the same time recapitulates the story of Adam. See, like Adam, Christ was born, he lived, he did this, that, and the other, and then he died. It's a recapitulation of Adam. And yet at the same time, it's a radical reversal. For if, as Paul says, by one man came death, by this other man came the resurrection of the dead. Christ and the humanity he represents, a story of death giving way to life, is most emphatically not Adam and the humanity he represents, a story of life giving way to death. And yet the story of Christ is patterned on the story of Adam. Indeed, the entry of Christ into the world was a birth, the formation of something from the dust of the earth. Yes, and then like Adam, Christ did this, that, and the other, and then he died. But as much as Christ's birth was the formation of life from the dust of the earth, like Adam's life, this birth was in reality a reversal, an emptying of something from heaven above, as Paul famously puts it in Philippians 2. It was, in fact, a surrender of life to a way, a movement, a journey that was peculiarly cross-shaped, a life that was from the beginning really a death that would give way to a glorious and indestructible life. The Bible likens this patterning of the life of Christ on the life of Adam to the falling of a seed from a plant into the ground. So Jesus uses this metaphor himself in John chapter 12 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. While the falling of a seed from a plant is at once life, as it were, giving way to death, the pattern of Adam, it is in fact the exact reverse. It is death giving way to life. For unless a grain of wheat falls down to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the Bible sums up the story of humanity in terms of these two representative figures, Adam and Christ. And there's a fundamental sense in which these two humanities are radically different, thoroughly equivocal, one an exact reverse of the other, while at the same time that which is summed up in Christ is nonetheless patterned on what is summed up in Adam. This distinct but overlapping dynamic has frequently been captured as theologians have talked about it in the history of the church through the concept of typology. The key components of typology are really quite straightforward to grasp. In typology, there is a type and an antitype, and it's crucial to understand the relationship between them. The type is not the same as the antitype. Rather, the type is a pattern, if you like, while the antitype is the reality that follows or reflects the pattern. That is to say, the type is not the reality, it is just the pattern on which the reality, the antitype, is modelled. And like I say, Christian exegetes and theologians from the early days of the church have reached for the concept of typology to describe the relationship between humanity summed up in Adam, the type, and humanity summed up in Christ, the antitype. See, ultimately, there is only one reality, one antitype. Only one humanity can truly be described as the perfect image of the invisible God, the true firstborn, the true heir over all creation. And that, the Bible suggests, is not, in fact, the humanity summed up in Adam, but the humanity which is summed up in Christ. That which is summed up in Christ recapitulates, it follows the pattern of that which is summed up in Adam, and so Christ is described as the last Adam or the second Adam, but that which is summed up in Adam is just the pattern, it's the type, it's not the reality. And the Bible tells us why it's not the reality. It's not the reality simply because of Adam's sin. Adam's failure to be all that his God-given humanity was called to be. And Christ is the reality, the antitype, because he did what Adam should always have done. What we're talking about here in dogmatic or theological terms is, of course, the creation and fall of humanity in Adam on the one hand, and the redemption of humanity in Christ on the other. And if the Bible describes and interprets the truth about our own mortal existence in terms of the story of Adam, Genesis 1 to 3, it also invites us into the redemption and resurrection of that mortal existence in the story that's summed up in Christ, Genesis 4 through to Revelation 21. So that if anyone be in Christ, behold, Paul says, there is the new creation. For the old is gone, and behold, the new has come. But grasping the typological relationship between the old and the new, between that which is summed up in Adam, Genesis 1 to 3, and that which is summed up in Christ, Genesis 4 to Revelation 21, it's critical for how we read Scripture and how we understand ourselves and our own vocation, not least our own vocation as men and women in light of its teaching. First of all, it means that the Bible's description of the old story, the old humanity, that which is summed up in the story of Adam in Genesis 1 to 3, is not somehow left behind when we get to Genesis 4, as if it's been done with and it's no more. No, it remains the pattern on which the story of the new, the antitype, is modelled. And so, not surprisingly, both Christian and Jewish exegetes have noticed how the story of Adam is not simply recapitulated in the New Testament's portrayal of the antitype of Christ himself and the new heavens and the earth, new earth, but it's recapitulated again and again and again in the foreshadowing of that antitype in the story of Israel, which begins, in a sense, in Genesis 4. But likewise, it also explains why my new human identity in Christ is at once utterly new, the old is gone, behold, the new has come, but at the same time, it's mapped onto the old Adamic reality of bodily life and death, albeit transposing those old realities into an entirely new and better key. And therefore, the injunctions the Bible gives us for our vocation as those who are in Christ need to be understood through this dynamic or pattern of type and its antitypical fulfillment. So, for instance, and we'll see this in the next session, if the Christian husband is called to be the head of the wife and the wife is called to submit to her husband, there isn't a sense in which this Christian vocation is mapped onto the contours of the old pattern God established in the beginning. Yes, that's true. But it's only to be properly understood and lived out in the shape and the form of the antitype, Christ and his bride, in the loving and sacrificial economy of the new and true humanity, rather than the old Adamic economy of failure, of neglect and abuse. So, the point of this lengthy but I think important preamble is to say that before we seek to have our practical and functional questions answered by zeroing in on a few texts, we'll better grasp the wisdom, the proportion of those texts, if we first attend to how they are situated in the Bible's description of our reality as human beings, both created and fallen in Adam, and as redeemed in Christ. And that, I think, will have put us in a much better position to discern how they speak into our lives and how they should inform our practices today. And I think it's this sort of reflection that will prevent us from inferring too much or too little from these texts, as well as providing us with much more robust confidence in the rightness, in the truthfulness, in the solidity, in the beauty of the biblical teaching about manhood and womanhood than the brittle foundation of just a few seemingly arbitrary commands. So what I want to do is spend the rest of the first talk reflecting on the Adamic pattern, that which was established by God in the beginning, before the fall, for which our key text is, of course, Genesis 1-3, and specifically chapters 1 and 2. As we look again at these chapters to trace out the contours of this pattern, we are instinctively drawn to those very explicit statements which are so familiar to us. So, chapter 1, verses 26-28. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Or the explicit details in chapter 2, Adam's formation from the dust of the ground, verse 7. The instructions to work the garden and take care of it, verse 15. The absence of a suitable helper, and then the formation of Eve from Adam's side, which leads us then to the explicit institution of marriage, where a man is said to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, so to become one flesh. And then finally, of course, the unravelling of all of this in the temptation of Eve, the fall of Adam, and the curses of chapter 3. And obviously these details are significant, but as many commentators have observed, and what I'm going to draw your attention to right now is by no means original to me. These are observations that I have, I'm indebted to others, but they're worth us spending some time just noticing them. There are many artful literary details in these chapters that colour these specific statements about humanity. In particular, I think, illustrates just how much the pattern of humanity and the differentiation of the two sexes is enmeshed in the within the entire created order that God sets up itself. So let's have a look at these, and I'll draw some of these to our attention. Let's begin with Genesis 1. It's hardly remarkable to observe that the shape of this chapter is regulated by this cascading succession of six staccato-like statements that chart the gradual moulding of the newly created heavens and earth from its primordial, its formlessness and its emptiness, to a state, to its climax on the sixth day, when the creation of the man and woman is outlined on the sixth day, where they are said to be in the image of God. But if we zero in a little more closely, there are further patterns to observe beyond the simple repetition of the "let there be" and "there was" that marks out each day. First, we should notice how the 6 days divide into two halves that describe two distinct but complementary sets of creative activities. Only day 3 and 6 have a double act, as it were, and only day 3 and day 6 have this distinctive jussive command, "let the earth produce vegetation" on day 3 and then animals on day 6. And these two panels of divine activity, days 1-3 and days 4-6, correspond to and answer the twin descriptions of the earth's primordial state. For if the newly created earth is said to be first formless, submerged, as it were, beneath the dark and ominous shadows of the watery deep, the first 3 days depict a kind of hallowing. It's actually Celtic ceremonial vocabulary, you see. A hallowing, a sanctification of a habitable, but empty and as yet uninhabited space, a formed space, as it were, that rises out of the uninhabitable formlessness, formed but not yet filled. So first there is the emergence of light from darkness, a separation, a distinguishing, a hallowing of light from the primordial darkness. A day where there was first only night, verses 3 to 5. Then verses 6 to 8, there is further vertical separation of the waters, the hallowing of a vault, a space, as it were, day 2. Followed verses 9 and 10 by horizontal gathering of the waters below so that dry land might appear, as if, as the psalmist puts it in his own commentary on this third day of creation, the waters first, as it were, stood above the mountains and submerged them, and then at the thunderous sound of God's voice, fled to one side so the mountains could rise up and the valleys could sink down below, Psalm 104. And then, and only then, with the separation of dry land from the seas, does God see that it is good. Now, there's one last thing to happen on day 3 to make the earth habitable, and that is the production of vegetation, plants bearing seeds and trees bearing fruit, verses 11 and 12, which, as we see on day 6, are created to be eaten by the living creatures that will roam on the ground. In other words, the first 3 days, in a sense, echo that initial divine command, the formation of something out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Only this time it is not so much the formation of something out of nothing as the formation, the separation, the hallowing of something good out of that which was as yet formless and void. But that which is now formed is not yet filled. That which is now habitable is yet to be inhabited. And so the next 3 days portray a succession of acts, each declared to be good on their own terms, but one cascading upon another with ever-increasing fullness. First, the delegation of authority to the lights in the sky, the sun to rule the day and the moon to the night, to mark out the sacred times, days and years, verses 14 to 19. And then the creatures, the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, according to their kind, verses 20 to 23. And then the land animals and the livestock, the creeping things, verses 24 and 25. Climaxing with the piece de resistance, the creation of the man and the woman together in the image and likeness of God. And then, and only then, on day 7, do these discrete but complementary activities forming from that which was formless, days 1 to 3, and filling from that which was void, days 4 to 6, come together, as it were, and kiss each other, as one writer has put it, in the Sabbath rest of God. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But then we have the rest of chapter 2, and what I think chapter 2 shows us is that the Sabbath rest of God, for all of its hallowed glory and lofty significance, it's as much, in a sense, the beginning point of creation as it is its culmination. For if the days described in chapter 1 have a beginning and an end, the seventh day, the Sabbath of chapter 2, it transpires, is open-ended. So perhaps we might say that chapter 2 spells out precisely what God's Sabbath rest now means for creation in terms of its own purpose and its end in the eyes of God. And it's one in which, it turns out, the activity of the man and the woman is exalted by God to take centre stage. See, chapter 2 is not just another creation account, another perspective just added for kind of stylistic variety or colour. No, rather, it in fact echoes and recapitulates the patterns of chapter 1 in a way that focuses in upon the special place within the wider creation, a special place, a garden, and especially upon the vocation of the man and the woman. So let's just take a look at some of these parallels. So if the first moment of creation, the first ex nihilo divine act, the creation of something out of nothing, day zero, if you like, is described in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this aligns with chapter 2, 4 to 6. Only in the second case, it's not the formless void which sets the backdrop for what is to follow, but the earth that is, as it were, pregnant with potential, but as yet devoid of someone to work the ground. Then chapter 2, verse 7, the formation of Adam from the dust, parallels day 1, the formation of light from darkness. Then verse 8, instead of the division of the waters to make space for the earth on day 2, now it is the setting apart of a particular place within the earth, where he takes the man and the woman, the man, I should say, and places him. And like on day 3, the next thing that happens in chapter 2 is the gathering of the waters into rivers that gives a kind of concrete geographical shape to the garden with its all of its various lands, as well as the emergence of vegetation, including the two trees, which are identified as the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, verses 9 to 14. In that way, the garden in chapter 2 is described is habitable. It is, as it were, fit and ready to be cultivated, but not as yet cultivated. Formed, but still in a sense void. And so Adam is next placed in the garden with a specific purpose, to serve and guard it with the laws concerning the trees, verses 15 to 17, echoing the appointment of the sun and the moon to govern the day and the night on day 4. Then paralleling the fifth and sixth days with its creation of the animals that fill the sea, the land and the sky, in chapter 2 the Lord is said to have formed from the ground the wild animals and the birds in the sky, and then after bringing them to the man who named them, verses 19 and 20, verses 21 and 22, he finally forms Eve from Adam's side to be the suitable helper that none of the animals could be in his vocation to serve and guard garden life. And so in chapter 2, there is this kind of recapitulation of the pattern of divine activity in chapter 1. And as it turns out, the Sabbath rest of God does not entail a cessation of divine activity so much as a delegation of the creative mandate to the man and the woman. Indeed, there is in a sense in which, as I say, the Sabbath is as much the beginning of creation as it is the end. The subtle distinction between the garden paradise and the wider earth suggests that the man and the woman are to take up, as it were, where God has left off, to extend the boundaries of the garden that God has planted by tilling its ground, by cultivating and harnessing the resources God has placed into the ground, its gold, its aromatic resin, its onyx, being fruitful and increasing in number and therefore thereby filling and subduing the whole earth. It's as if the initial creation week sets the pattern for what is to come, so that the creative activity of the man and the woman and their offspring will be like a set of variations on the theme God has first composed. Now, this recapitulation of the theme in the details of chapter 2 sheds considerable light on the vocation of the man and the woman in the creative variations, as it were, that they are called upon to compose. And I'll come to that in a moment. But it's worth saying something about the vocation of humanity in general as it's pictured here. It's often spelled out in kingly terms or in terms of stewardship, as they're called upon to fill and subdue the earth, chapter 1, verse 28, to rule over, to have dominion over all the other living creatures. And undoubtedly, that is part of it. But as many have observed, chapter 2 places the accent upon a kind of priestly vocation. Indeed, the first 6 days of chapter 1, you already get the sense that the emergence of the earth and the marking out of the dry land from the uninhabitable watery depths is a kind of cultic act, a hallowing, a sanctification of something ordered, a habitable mountain from which the raging waters now subdued flow in the form of life-giving streams. Or on day 4, there is the reference to the sacred times, the festivals that are regulated by the sun and the moon. But these cultic allusions here become more visible from the way that they are recapitulated in the redemptive story that begins to take shape in the life of Israel and the tabernacle. And it's ultimately consummated in the prophetic vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So, for instance, commentators have noticed the way in which the descriptions concerning the tabernacle in Exodus echo the sevenfold pattern of Genesis 1. I've given you some of these references in the outline if you'd like, you want to follow up on these later. So when God gives Moses the instructions concerning the tabernacle, he does so in seven speeches, with the final speech focusing on the Sabbath, explicitly tying it back to the creation week. When the work is completed, Moses surveys and inspects it, and the satisfaction, then he expresses satisfaction with it, and the way that he expresses satisfaction with it is redolent of God's Sabbath satisfaction with his creation. And then the consecration of the tabernacle is a seven-day process. From the time that it is set up in Exodus chapter 40 on the first day of the month to the acceptance of Aaron's first offering on the eighth day, Leviticus chapter 9. Even the very design of the tabernacle has parallels to the days of Genesis 1. And similar sevenfold patterns are repeated again in the narrative detailing the construction and dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. But if the whole earth can be described as a kind of cosmic tabernacle, then the garden is, if you like, the Holy of Holies. So, for instance, the language that's used for God walking in the garden, chapter 3, verse 8, is the same language that's used elsewhere to describe God's holy presence in the sanctuary. Likewise, the placement of the cherubim evokes the gold cherubim that guarded the temple's inner sanctuary. Or there is the river flowing from Eden, which evokes the river from the tabernacle in Ezekiel's vision, and ultimately, of course, the water of life flowing from the throne in the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 22, a city whose dimensions echo the shape of the Holy of Holies. So if the earth then rises up out of the waters like a mountain, like Mount Zion, perched at the very top of that mountain is the garden tabernacle, the focal point of all that God has made, a point at which heaven, as it were, enters into communion with the earth, the point at which the earth enters into the Sabbath rest of God. And right at the heart of that garden sanctuary is the man and the woman. It shouldn't surprise us then that the language that's used to describe Adam's vocation in the garden, to serve and guard the garden, it's language that's typically used of the Levites and their priestly ministry within the sanctuary. In other words, these kind of cultic ceremonial allusions impel us to notice not only a royal but a priestly dimension to the vocation of humanity in the garden. Indeed, perhaps we need to go a step further. Within these twin royal and priestly vocations are nested within them, when these vocations are nested within their special dignity, the man and the woman, that's bestowed upon them as God's image bearers. Maybe we should say, as theologians have done so since the early church, that it's not the garden ultimately that is the holy of holies, but the man and the woman themselves. The man and woman who are, it is said, a microcosm, a little world, a microcosm of the cosmic temple, who in themselves sum up the most concentrated manifestation of God's glory and his holy presence in all creation. I've given you a little quotation from a great one from the past who captures that sentiment. If this in general terms then sums up the identity and vocation of the man and the woman in the garden, we are now, I think, in a position to trace out the complementarity of the sexes that's portrayed in the narrative. And again, there are basic details that are familiar to us. It's Adam who's formed first from the dust and then taken by God and placed in the garden. It's to Adam that the instructions is given directly regarding the trees. It's to Adam that the animals are brought by God to him to name. And then when no suitable helper is found, it's Adam who is then placed by God into a deep sleep. And Eve is said to have been fashioned or literally built from the rib that is taken from his side. And then finally, it's Adam who recognizes her and first calls her woman, verse 23 of chapter 2, and then later gives her the personal name Eve in chapter 3. Among these familiar details, rightly we zero in on the woman's vocation to be a helper to the man. And as many have pointed out, the context suggests this is not so much about solving some psychological problem as if the man was lonely and needed a soulmate, as so much as it's about completing what is necessary for his royal and priestly vocation as God's image bearer. The vocation of filling and subduing the earth, of tending the garden, it's, you see, an inherently dynamic and not least generative reality, and without the woman this would be impossible. That's not to reduce things to sheer biology, as if the sum total of the man's vocation is to be a sperm donor and the woman is to make babies. Obviously, these embodied biological realities are significant and irreducible features of the sexual differentiation. But I think these biological differences are part of a much deeper and more expansive figural reality that evokes and echoes the shape of God's creative activity that we noticed earlier. And this is, I think, where the parallels I mentioned between the days of creation in chapter 1 and the recapitulation of that pattern in chapter 2 really come into their own. So recall that the days of creation fall into two panels, days 1 to 3, forming that which is yet formless, days 4 to 6, filling that which is formed but is yet void, habitable, but as yet uninhabited. Recall too the parallel between the creation of light on day 1 and the formation of Adam from the dust in chapter 2. And then the parallel between the placement of the heavenly lights to govern the day and the night in day 4, and then the placement of Adam in the garden to serve and guard it. In other words, if the formation of Adam echoes the first panel of divine creative activity, forming that which is as yet formless, the placement of Adam in the garden echoes the second, the filling of that which is now habitable but as yet inhabited. But if the consummation of this filling activity awaits the sixth day with the creation of the man and the woman, the parallel in chapter 2 actually alights upon the formation of Eve from Adam's side. In other words, it's the formation of Eve, not the formation of Adam, then, that consummates what we might justly call the feminine dimension to God's creative activity. The filling, the fructification, the fruitfulness, the habitation of the earth. And unsurprisingly, perhaps the scriptures sometimes liken the earth to the womb, or the womb to the earth. So David speaks of himself being knit together in the depths of the earth in Psalm 139. The earth that, like the womb, generates new life. So that conversely, when the earth consumes life and a body goes down to the grave, it's likened to a barren womb, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 16. Now here it's worth making two asides. The first, I think, of course, is to say that it's absolutely and entirely proper for us to speak of God in terms of his paternity, his fatherhood, for a whole host of reasons, not least of which that is the way he is addressed in Scripture. But when the glory of that paternity is revealed, as it were, in the economy, in the acts of God, in the economy of his creative activity, in creation as a whole, and especially in its concentrated microcosmic expression in these two image bearers, it turns out that this is not a paternity that in any way excludes maternity. In fact, it is a paternity that is only consummated in its maternal complement. And that is why, properly understood, the retention of masculine pronouns in relation to God, I mean, it cannot and must never equate to a baptism of patriarchy. And it's also worth making another aside about the way in which Adam and Eve together do not simply point back to the paternity of God in general, his creative paternity, if you like, but also perhaps to the processions of the three persons. The complementarity, some of you might be aware of, Adam and Eve in connection with the Trinity has become such a fraught topic in recent times that it's tempting just to abandon the connection altogether. But I don't think we should, and I actually don't think we can. My suggestion is, however, that we don't map Adam and Eve onto the procession of the Father and the Son, as if, you know, Adam somehow represents the Father and Eve represents the Son. I think we can sometimes imply, as much as we see an echo of the Son's submission to the Father in the New Testament, in the submission of Eve to her husband. But the thing is, in the scriptures, as far as I can tell, Adam is never described most basically as father. Although obviously he was a father, he's called father of Seth. But he is never described as the father of humanity in the way, say, Eve is described as the mother of all the living. Only God is said to be the father of humanity. But Adam is called the son of God, notably in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. So my suggestion is that it's actually most primarily in Adam's son-like submission to his heavenly Father that we see an echo of the eternal Son's relation to the Father. But then, since Adam's sonship cannot be defined without reference to his bride and ultimately to her paternity, perhaps we see in her offspring, Eve's offspring, the filling and perfecting of God's creation through her offspring, an echo of the Spirit's procession from the Father through the Son. For those who have ears to hear, there's a little plug in there for the filioque clause. The procession of the Spirit is often associated with the perfecting of creation, and that, I think, is something that is perhaps preeminently echoed in the generation of offspring from Adam the son and his bride Eve. Two digressions aside that may have sailed over the top of you, nonetheless, the key point is to notice how the two sexes, the man and the woman, are figural of two distinct but complementary and mutually interdependent divine creative activities, forming, taming, dividing, naming and ruling, days 1 to 3, and filling, generating, fructifying, communing, consummating, days 4 to 6. One set of activities that give way to the other, one that begins, the other that completes and glorifies. In other words, the complementarity that's expressed in the macrocosm of divine creative activity is recapitulated in the microcosm of the male and female image bearers. Yes, it's a complementarity that reaches all the way down to our biology and physical anatomy, but it's a dynamic that's exemplified and perpetuated in the context of marriage, in the bringing forth and raising of children, who in turn will replicate that pattern as the grown man leaves his father and mother to form a new creation, if you like, a new family that is filled and consummated only as he leaves and cleaves to another woman. In other words, the complementarity here is not simply a biological or even erotic or romantic reality. If these things are implied, it's only because they serve what is chiefly a social, and indeed we might say political or public reality, where the man and the woman together are delegated with godlike creative capacity and tasked with this royal and priestly vocation to steward the earth and draw it into the Sabbath rest of God. If this gendered complementarity is summed up in the creative acts of forming and filling, the narrative is sparse when it comes to specifying particular roles and functions to express these root differences. Certainly some things are implied. There is, perhaps we might say, a kind of male headship implied, as much as the woman is taken out of the man's side. And perhaps this is given expression in the way the man names his wife, in the way we can assume the man would have had the responsibility of passing on to the woman the instructions given directly to him about the trees, of teaching and instructing her in the wisdom of God's commandments, and then of protecting her from the cunning prevarications of the serpent, and then being uniquely held to account in a way that the woman isn't, should he fail in that regard. If there is an expression of authority or precedence here in this headship, it actually takes the shape of service, of a love that leads only as it is devoted to the flourishing and glorification of the other. A dynamic, perhaps, that explains why Paul speaks of the wife as the glory of the husband. If he is the glorifier, the one who gives away glory, she is the glorified, the radiant recipient. That's not to say the man is active in the relationship and the woman is passive, not at all. Paul doesn't say the wife's glory is the husband. No, it's the wife herself. All that she is and all that she does, who is the glory of the husband. The picture then is much more of him laying down what she will then take up, of her completing and bringing to fulfillment what he begins or initiates. It's much more a picture of him being a servant and, as it were, a promoter of his wife's flourishing than anything else. On the other hand, the woman is clearly called to flourish, not least through being the bearer and mother of children who will populate the earth, which is why she is later called Eve and designated the mother of all the living. Outside of this, there's little explicit detail in the narrative about specific responsibilities that each is to play in the life of the garden. The only thing explicitly mentioned is Adam's naming of the animals, which occurs before the creation of the woman, which may be echoed in his naming of the woman and a naming activity of God that occurs in the first 3 days, but that's about it. Even the divine blessing and instructions about their responsibility in the garden in chapter 1 is said to be addressed directly to them in verses 28 and 29. Rather, the focus of the complementarity is overwhelmingly on the marriage itself. It's as the marriage is cultivated that garden life is served. In other words, there's a sense in which tending to and guarding the woman is the way in which the man's royal and priestly vocation in the garden will be fulfilled. And bearing and mothering children is the way in which her royal and priestly vocation will be fulfilled. Now, as I say, since these specific tasks, being a husband and father, being a wife and mother, are figural of a much more expansive set of complementary divine activities, I think it's fair to infer that that complementarity would spill over into their collaborative activity in the garden, with their distinctive anatomy perhaps suiting a complementary array of tasks. But I think the lack of specific detail suggests that the picture of masculinity and femininity in the garden shouldn't be thought of as tropes to be filled up with quite stereotypically masculine and feminine roles and tasks, but instead as a basic pattern that the man and the woman were given freedom and latitude by God to express in the concrete mutuality of their married life. But in closing this first instalment of these reflections, the critical thing I want us to see is the way in which this picture of gender in the beginning, it's not some arbitrary divine imposition which comes with its own set of arbitrary rules and instruction. Rather, the man and the woman together, and only together, irreducibly different and yet one inconceivable without the other, created a microcosm of God's own very being and character and glory, summing up the wisdom and creative word of God, echoing that which is expressed at large in the macrocosm of his own creative activity. That's what I want us to see. But of course, as you know, that is only the first part of what is a two-act drama.